Okay, well, good morning, everybody. We are here for our last session of the week, it's been a blessing to be together with you all this week. I've enjoyed it. I think the fellowship of camp meeting is a wonderful thing, isn't it? I hope you've been blessed by the meetings as well. Can you hear me? Yeah, no, now you can hear me better? Okay, yeah, I'll just eat the mic. So the idea is that I think camp meeting is a blessing, isn't it? Yes. Being able to get together with your family in Christ, right? Your brothers and sisters, and sharing. I don't know if you've been blessed. I've been blessed by the messages that have been happening at the main auditorium. Amazing testimonies and things going on. And you know, during this series, we've been talking a lot about. We started with the controversy within. We went on to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We also talked about the way, you know, in ourselves, the gospel story is there. We've also talked a little bit about how out of the heart our mouth speaks, right? Yesterday we were talking about how the things that we say and the actions that we have, if you will, can stem from our heart, and our purity of heart is so important, right? Now, today I want to set you off on a bit of a mission, because I really believe that our call, you know, as Christians, it's not just inward focused, right, all the time. We do need to make things right with God internally, but then we're on a mission, right? We have God has called us to be ministers for Him, to be His ambassadors to the world. And so today I really want to challenge you with that, with this message, which is going to be marriage, muscles, and ministry. So, with that, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get started. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity to come together again, to be able to study and learn more about your plans for us and your love for us, and also your desire that we would share the beautiful gospel message with those around us. Lord, help us to learn from this message. Lord, hide me behind the words that you have to speak to your people. Help me to learn as well. And may Jesus Christ be lifted up today, I pray, in His name. Amen. So, marriage, muscles, and ministry. Well, you might wonder, how is this all related? Does it make any sense? I'm going to start with the cell again, because there are two main, I would say, important points for today. We're talking about, there's more than that, potentially, but some other little points in between. But remember, the cell has these different parts, right? The cell has, this is the basic unit of life. The cell has inside of it a nucleus which contains the genetic material, and then, or what many would consider to be the identity, right, of that cell is founded right there in its nucleus. So its identity is there in that particular place. It also has what we call mitochondria. Now, mitochondria are the energy producers, right? So they're the powerhouse of the cell, if you will. That's where the energy that your body uses for its various functions is created in those mitochondria. And you would imagine, if you compared cells one to another, certain cells might have more or less mitochondria depending on what they are, what type of cell they are. So if you think about a muscle cell, for example, how much mitochondria might it have? Lots, right? Lots, because it uses a lot of energy, right? So, we're going to talk a little bit about identity first, the importance of identity, and in the development of muscle, and then we're going to talk a little bit about how muscle further develops, how it grows, how it becomes stronger, if you will, and the role of mitochondria in that, in some part. So, the story I want to share with you, this is a bit, I don't want to say it's necessarily a testimony, but it is a part a testimony. I think for all of us, we've all experienced some form of relationship, one or another, between us and perhaps a significant other, or maybe somebody who, you know, in our church and so forth. But the story I want to start with is actually our idea of relationships, our idea of the marriage relationship, especially early on in life. I know the audience here is not particularly Perhaps you're not dating right now, most of you. Is that an accurate assessment? However, maybe you mentor those who are dating, or maybe you have your own children who are dating, or who think they should be dating, or are trying to date, and so forth, all this stuff, right? So I think the message is still an important message. Because you might think you're giving them all the right advice, but I think there might be some advice for you too, hopefully. I'm praying anyways. So I want to start with this idea, and maybe I'm wrong, but nowadays it seems like, at least in Adventist circles, when a young woman and a man, they start to date, right? It's kind of like, when they ask a person on a date, it's almost like a marriage proposal, right? It's like there's so much pressure that it's as if this guy is gonna, if you ask somebody out, you might as well be giving them the ring, right? Or you might as well be saying, hey, this is serious, right? And I don't think it was always like that. Now, you can correct me, some of you more senior around here. I don't think it was always, I think dating was actually dating in the sense that you would just go for dinner or go meet somebody somewhere, no strings attached. You would say hi, you would talk, you would get to know the person. And then the next day, that was Billy, and the next day it was Joe. And you would get to know Joe for a little bit, right? And it wasn't like you had to spend, eternity with this person. You just got to know them, right? And there wasn't pressure on either side for this relationship to progress too far yet, right? So that's one idea, is a little bit, less sort of connection early on, if you will. It was an opportunity to kind of feel around and see how are things going and maybe find the right partner eventually through this process. And so there wasn't so much strings attached. And now you might think you didn't have any role in making young people like this, but I have some news for you too, that in the pressures of our Adventist world, if you will, we've started to elevate the relationship that young people have to some kind of like, well, unless you are planning to marry this woman, don't even look at her, right? Kind of idea, which I don't think is necessarily the way we should look at it, right? Because, young people are young people, they have friends, and having friends is okay. And they can get to know people and learn and so forth. But there is also a limit to the depth to which those types of relationships should go. And so a younger person shouldn't feel this dramatic commitment to another one until they themselves have established what I would like to consider and what we'll argue today, their own individual identity, who they are. Because ultimately, when you come together in a marriage relationship, you are individuals, each of you, right? And you each contribute something of yourselves to that relationship. And that individuality is critical. If it happens too early, often that individuality can be melded into the individuality of the other, or the other person is overbearing or takes control of the whole situation. And this can happen even later in life. It doesn't have to happen just in when you're young, right? This can happen in any circumstance. But the point I'm saying is that there seems to be a bit of a, I guess, this holy grail of dating shouldn't be such a huge thing. It should be more, it should be less weighty, right? And we should consider it as something that's, more of a testing ground than a massive commitment early on. Okay, so with that, you might be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with muscles? Anyways, so I'm going to tell you a little bit about muscle development here so that we can cross this bridge. So, muscles, how they develop, and you're going to have to follow me with this because the analogy kind of goes a certain distance, but not too far. So, myoblasts are the cells that will become muscle, right? They're pre-muscle cells, if you will. And they sit around in a dilute culture, and they go through about 3 or 4 days of rapid cell division. And then when they reach a certain density of cells, cell division stops. So they start dividing, they divide, they get bigger and bigger, and then cell division stops. Then you start seeing large cells with many nuclei in them, and then you start seeing muscle fibers that become visible, and these muscle fibers have more than one nuclei within them. So they're big, huge cells with many nuclei, okay? And then the muscle fibers actually start contracting spontaneously. The amazing thing about this, you might think, okay, well, how did we know this happens? Well, interestingly, it turns out muscle cell development is one of those things that you can do in a test tube, and it doesn't require too much else. It works even independent of the body. So it's kind of fun for developmental biologists because they can take these muscle cells, say out of a little chicken leg, and baby chicken leg, and put it in a petri dish, and they can watch this happen, okay, over time. And it does happen. It takes time, but it does happen. So it's pretty incredible because you don't need to worry. Most cells, when you take them out of their environment, they begin to what we call de-differentiate. So they start to become less like they were and become more generic in their structure. But muscle cells, you can put into a dish, and they'll actually start to develop into muscles eventually. So the issue was, though, and you'll look at the stage here, the stages of muscle development. At stage 3 there, when you begin to see large cells with many nuclei within them, in the same cytoplasm, that means within the same membrane, there are many nuclei, which is strange for cells. Cells normally have just a single nucleus, but muscle fibers are different. They have many nuclei in one cell, if you will. So, it wasn't known early on whether what happened was muscle cells individually would start getting big and then make a new nucleus and then get bigger and make more nucleus inside, or if the many different muscle cells with independent nuclei would form themselves to a certain point and then all of a sudden fuse together. We didn't know which one it was, okay? So I give you these two options, right? How do these large multinuclear muscle cells form? Either the single muscle cells enlarge, and maybe they replicate their DNA, and then that forms more nuclei within the same cell, or single muscle cells will grow, right, independently, individually, and then those muscle cells, once they've reached a certain point, will fuse together, okay? So what I'm going to do, because it's, you know, pictures and videos are worth more than 1,000 words, right? So I'm going to show you a little video. This is kind of an old one that took a lot of time and effort for people to re-put together. But this will give you an idea of this process so that you get an idea of what's going on, and then we'll talk a little bit more about it right afterwards. So this starts with actually, see that little mass of white stuff there? Those are little pieces of chicken muscle, okay? Baby chicken muscle, okay? So,
individual cells are cultured. Two of the cell types normally present in muscle tissue can be identified in the cultures. Myoblasts are bipolar in shape and are approximately 50 micro long. Fibroblasts, on the other hand, appear broad and flat and are multipolar. The undulating finger-like projections are ruffled membranes. This is a small colony of myoblasts which are dividing, rounding up before each mitosis. Since time-lapse photography has speeded up the action, mitosis appears to take place in a few seconds, although in real time it takes the better part of an hour.
Moving around.
When both cell types are present, it's simple to tell them apart. Here, fibroblasts enter the field and invade the colony. As they move among the myoblasts, these flat, multipolar cells are easily distinguished, even though they continuously change shape. Two daughter cells are in the process of separating after the first mitotic division. The myoblasts continue to divide.
pretty active, aren't they? Especially when you time lapse and you do it quickly, right?
Eventually, cell division becomes less frequent and the cells begin to align themselves in strands. Cells often break formation, however, and wander away.
Just like young people.
The cells will converge in this area and fuse.
Right.
Watch these two cells.
There's a bit of a something going on there.
They've just fused to form a binuclear cell. The binuclear cell now fuses with a larger multinucleated fiber. Let's have another look at these fusions. Clusters of nuclei within a common cytoplasm show that fusion has occurred. In stained preparations, cross-striations tell us that these multinucleated fibers are genuine muscle cells. A closer look with the electron microscope reveals that the cytoplasm is continuous around and between the nuclei in such clusters. As a result of these cell fusions, a colony is formed containing large numbers of multinucleated fibers. In cultures seeded with small numbers of single cells, many give rise to colonies containing multinucleated muscle fibers. The presence of such fibers gives these colonies their characteristic filamentous appearance. After a while, these fibers contract, just as they do in the living chick.
I see the muscles contracting, yeah? Okay. So, so I think you may have caught what happened. But I'll just review it with you here. So those cells, they started to grow, they multiplied, they reached a certain density, and then they started to fuse, right? And there were some, there was that one couple there, you saw them kind of dancing a little bit, and then all of a sudden they fused together, right? Now, this, the point I want to draw from this, I know it seems overly simplistic, but I think it's an important point, is that instead of a muscle fiber making clones of itself inside by replicating its DNA and making many, many new nuclei, what happened was you grew a cell to a certain maturity and another cell to a certain maturity and a majority of those cells to a certain maturity, and there were signals that were being sent between the cells, right, saying maturity has been reached, if you will, and then fusion started to occur. This indicates, you know, within the cell, it's not just the nucleus that's unique. There's also other parts, right? There's the mitochondria, there's the cytosolic components, there's all those things inside the cell that can contribute to the newly joined fused cell, right? So the individuality of each cell was critical and important before the fusion event could take place, okay? So I just want to share with you quote here. So this is just kind of a quick view of how it happened. You have your myoblasts, you have your immature muscle fiber, and then you also, and we'll get back to this later, there are certain cells called satellite cells which do not become part of that muscle fiber yet. They remain external to it, and they have an important role later, and we'll talk about that more as we progress here. So here's just a little quote from some counsel given. I beg of you, yes, I warn you in the name of the Master, do not enter the marriage relation and take upon yourself responsibilities and obligation of the marriage vows until you are changed in heart and life. When you can make your own home happy, Be a blessing to your father and mother, your brothers and sisters, then you can understand the duties involved in the marriage relation. So if you or your children or somebody is involved in this, it might be good for them to consider, do I get along with my parents? That's often the reason why they leave the home, right? Oh, get out of here, right? And it's not that you have to agree with everything, but there has to be an ability to take responsibility for yourself and do good, right? And so this is a good thing, a good test for if you're wondering if your potential spouse might actually be good too. Now the interesting thing too is that the signals from the nearby cells determine when sufficient maturity has been reached, and so the appropriate time for the fusion to occur. Now I'm not saying that, okay, listen to your parents are the ones that dictate who your spouse will be. I don't think that that's fair, right? Because God, in his wisdom, sometimes helps us to not take counsel that may not be so good. However, if the counsel can be good, right, let's be careful and let's take that counsel and let's take, remember in the there's a proverb, in the multitude of counselors, right, there is wisdom, right? So there is safety. So in that multitude of counselors, so all the cells around that are aware of the situation, if they see that this particular other cell is ready for fusion, then okay, the right signals could be sent and it's time for this to occur. Now, the other thing that's very important, and this is where individuality comes in, I'm not going to spend too long on this whole marriage thing because I think it perhaps is, I think it's an important topic for all of you, but maybe it's not the most salient for you at this moment in your period of time. This is important, though. Neither the husband nor the wife should merge his or her individuality into that of the other. Each has a personal relation to God. Of him, each is to ask, what is right? What is wrong? How may I best fulfill life's purpose? Let the wealth of your affection flow to him who gave his life for you. Make Christ first and last and best in everything. As your love for him becomes deeper and stronger, your love for each other will be purified and strengthened. The spirit that Christ manifests towards us is the spirit that husband and wife are to manifest towards each other. Now, sadly, this is, you know, a lot of times we say, well, you know, I'm busy in ministry and I'm doing, you know, all these other things that are important. Husband or wife, you just need to understand, you know, right? I'm working for God, right? And whatever. But in the home is where this starts, right? It's the most important place. Because if we can't exemplify through our home what it is to be Christian, how can we then, in a broader sphere, really exemplify what Christianity is to those around us, right? And the home will be a powerful witness, I really believe. Now, I will say this just more as a personal thing. There was a time, my wife and I, when we started to get together, it was interesting. She wanted to write me off and was deciding that this is not going to happen, right? Somebody told her, well, Christine could even talk about it. Somebody told her, she actually said, because she had seen some things, or at least she thought she'd seen some things, I don't know, something that was compromising, whatever, we won't go into that. But she thought that, hey, this guy's probably not the right person for me, and so forth. And so her friend said, you know what, just be friends. Just be friends with him, right? Just give him a chance, right? And so then, yeah, you saw what happened there, right? But but the issue is, she actually, at a moment in time, one of her dreams was to have an orphanage. She wanted to have an orphanage in Africa. She really wanted to do that. And she saw that my goals and my interests were not exactly that, right? I wanted to be involved in health ministry. I wanted to have maybe a sanitarium someday, you know, do some health work, stuff like this. And so she was like, how does that even work together? Didn't really make sense. And then she was actually on a trip in Africa, and she met a family there who was running an orphanage. So she went to the orphanage, and she found that they were actually running an orphanage that was also a sanitarium. She was like, oh, you can do both. Not that we're doing that now. I wish we were. Maybe in the future. Pray for us. But the idea is that God in his way, he reveals that it's possible to sometimes to merge our individualities so that we can still have the same, we can have independent dreams, but together we should become a more potent force, because as these muscles, they grow together, they become stronger in their function, right? They become able to do individually, they have very little that they can do, but once together, they have the ability to do more. Now, the analogy with the muscle growth and the marriage relation kind of stops there, because I'm not suggesting, as you probably saw, there were many muscle cells that all merged together. This is not a message of polygamy today. Today we're talking about what I want to extend this message to is the idea that in our ministry as a church, there's something important also about our individualities and also about our alignment together in the same unity, right, that comes. So what is our greater calling? What is our higher calling eventually? So if you look at the muscle, right, the muscle within it has, this is actually a muscle cell. So muscle cells are huge compared to other cells. They're really, really long, right? Very, very long, and they have many, many nuclei within them. But they're thin, and these individual muscle cells have many fibers within them called myofibrils. And those fibrils get bunched into bunches, and those bunches get bunched into bigger bunches, if you will, and those form the muscle. So there's units of size, if you will, to this. They're gradually larger and larger until it reaches a point where it's functional in the entire body. And we can see ourselves as individuals within a much larger world church, for example, in the body of Christ, doing his work on this earth. But individually, we all have a role, an important place to play, or a part to play. So to go back to the marriage analogy, I want to share this one more thing, because I think it's important. I was shown, and those are strong words, right? Whenever she says, I was shown, those are strong words, that although a couple were married, gave themselves to each other by a most solemn vow in the sight of heaven and holy angels, and the two were one, yet each had a separate identity which the marriage covenant could not destroy. Although bound to one another, yet each has an influence to exert in the world, and they should not be so selfishly engrossed with each other as to shut themselves away from society and bury their usefulness and influence. So their role, the role of them coming together isn't so that they can just be together and be their own little unit, right? Is they're coming together now to become part of a much bigger scheme, right? A much bigger influence of usefulness. So a few questions to ask. These are things for somebody who's maybe considering getting married or is on the way. Will this union help me heavenward? Will it increase my love for God? Am I using more of my attention towards this person and their interests rather than God? Or are they drawing me to be more interested in God? Will it enlarge my sphere for usefulness in this life? Okay. So this brings me now to the next part of, or the next section of what I want to discuss. Because I didn't want to spend too long on the marriage side, but I did want to talk a little bit about that. But now I want to discuss a little bit more, how do these muscle cells, once they've developed, how do they grow and gain strength after they've come together, right? And I think most of you know this, if any of you have ever been to the gym, or you, even if you don't go to the gym, if you work hard, if you have a hard labor job that you do, you know that muscles grow by what? By use, by stimulation, by activity, right? Activity is critical. But how does that actually happen in the muscle? What actually is going on? Okay. Well, here you can see, this is actually a muscle cell, and the nuclei that are within the cell, within that muscle fiber, they are shown in green here. So these are so-called myonuclei. But then on the outside of this fiber, there are mitotically active satellite cells. Remember I mentioned those other cells that sit outside the muscle? These are the satellite cells, okay, shown in this white, and they have an important role to play in muscle growth, okay? So what happens in what we call hypertrophy or enlargement, growth increases in size of muscle? So here you see a muscle fiber, a small one initially. The satellite cells, what they do is they actually start, so here's the kind of, I'm going to give you the short story of what happens with muscles. Contrary to some belief, you know, some people might think, oh, when I work out, I make more muscle cells. Ooh, right? More muscle cells, right? No. You don't make more muscle cells. You make bigger muscle cells, okay? They just enlarge, all right? That's how it works. What you can do is you can make more satellite cells outside of your muscle fibers, right? And so these cells can actually divide still. They're able to divide. But can you imagine the logistical nightmare of dividing a gigantic muscle cell like this, right? Trying to divide that? No, it's not going to work very easily. A lot of coordination of nuclear divisions, right? That would have to happen. So what happens is these satellite cells, they fuse to the muscle, and then they provide their nuclei to that muscle cell. So they get, if there's more genetic material provided. Now, when you think about church growth, right? What is that? We're adding new individuals, right, to the church. New individuals are coming in because of activity, right? Because somebody's working, and so something's coming in, right? So new individuals are being added, and the size can increase. So now you get more in that muscle fiber with greater strength. And I already mentioned this to you, but I think it's worth saying again. What stimulates muscle growth? Activity. So it goes without saying that without activity, you're not going to really have growth. Now, there's two different ways that the muscles can grow. Just to kind of give you an idea here, because if you imagine this is a cross section, now we're looking right into a muscle fiber, right? Straight in. And these are the different myofibrils, the little small bundles, right? Within that, these are just clusters of the muscle tissue, if you will, the muscular part. These fibrils, they can either, you can either make more of the fibrils, or you can make more of what's called the sarcoplasm. Well, what's that? That's the empty area, not empty, but that's the area around the these fibers. And what's the benefit of this? What might be the benefit of this? Remember what's on the outside of the nucleus of the cell? What are some... Okay, the satellite cells are on the outside of that. But what about inside the cytosol? Remember, there's a nucleus, and then there's these other things that are important. Mitochondria. The mitochondria, there could be a lot of mitochondria in here. So you may have not so many fibers, but you could have lots of energy source, right? So this one is very energetic, but doesn't really have the strength or the withholding power yet. This one has a lot of strength and also probably has made more mitochondria as well, okay? Maybe not quite as much as this. So there's different types of, and actually the way you train, if some of you might be into this, might know more about this than I do, but the way you train determines whether you make this or this. We're not going to get into that. That's not the lesson today. But there is an effect on whether or not you're doing endurance training versus just like high intensity, you know, lots of energy quickly training. You have maybe great volume, but not a lot of fibers in there, okay? So I'll just show you this again. This is to review. Remember, those mitochondria are in there. Those are the energy producers, right? So what happens when you exercise or when you don't? So if you don't exercise, if you have a sedentary lifestyle where you're aging and you're just sitting around, right? You can age and still do activity, right? Amen? Yes. So what happens is if you have a sedentary lifestyle, you start to lose... The mitochondria shrink, they get smaller, some of them will be degraded. There's a constant sort of degradation and remaking of them. And you get reduced aerobic capacity, not as many mitochondria. Insulin resistance can happen, cardiovascular disease. These are issues related to this loss of mitochondria. Now, if you have a lot more aerobic resistance, and anybody know what HIIT is? Yes, high intensity interval training, right? Or so this kind of exercise will build up, you make more mitochondria. And the amazing thing about this, I'm not going to go into too much detail about it, but what happens is the turnover of these mitochondria, so the ones that you already have, also increases. So more of them will be lost, but even more that are lost are being made, Okay? The reason that's important is when these are damaged, you want to get rid of them, right? You don't want them around. So you want to get rid of the old ones and replace them with fresh new ones on a frequent basis, right? And this has a lot of benefits. Increased aerobic capacity, increased resistance to fatigue, increased endurance, increased fitness, reduced risk for diabetes, reduced risk for cardiovascular disease. So very important to be active, okay? Now be considering what is the importance of this for us, right? Now, here's just an illustration of what's actually happening, and I won't go through all the details of the genes that are taking place, but like I said, there's selective mitophagy, so more of these get destroyed, they're lost, broken down, and you have an increase of the size of them, so fusion is happening more than fission, they're not just breaking apart, you get more new mitochondria made, you have better quantity and quality of mitochondria. Whereas if you don't use them, you're degrading your proteins, you're fragmenting your mitochondria, they're not working as well, okay? Part of the reason why this is so dramatically not so good for you is because mitochondria actually are the producers of a lot of the oxygen free radicals, some of these damaging things in our body. And if we don't have optimally running ones, we have more problems with that. So exercise is extremely powerful for our health. It's also powerful for our benefit, right? To others. Yes?
If the walking can build muscle, do I have to go for the gym?
Oh, pardon?
She wants to know if walking builds muscle.
Walking?
She needs to go to the gym.
No, walking is excellent. Walking is excellent. You don't have to be... Here's the thing, and this actually, I'll show you a paper in a minute. Use is enough to keep this happening. Regular use of your muscles. It doesn't have to be strenuous, but it should be at least endurance, right? You should do something that challenges you. If you're just, you know, even just walking around, and the reason why I say just walking around is important, because think of astronauts, okay? An astronaut goes to space, what starts happening? Not very long, atrophy, right? Muscular atrophy. So because there's no resistance anymore, they can't push against things. If they were walking, they would keep all that muscle fine. But there's a difference between just keeping it and building it bigger, right? So here's the idea. If you don't use it, you lose it, right? So here's a normal muscle. Here's an atrophied muscle. I don't have to tell you that one is smaller than the other, right? So how is this working? What's going on? Well, in terms of growth, we talked about this, so I'm just reviewing this for you. Exercise increases the mitochondria per cell, more energy production capacity possible. Increased muscle fibers per cell, greater contraction force possible. So you can have more force in each cell if you're pushing your muscles to that point. Increased nuclei per muscle, greater capacity for building muscle. So now you can actually, by adding those new nuclei, remember, through bringing in new recruits, right, into the fiber, you can now generate bigger muscle because you can generate using that genetic material more efficiently. What about weakening, right? So we said if you don't use it, you'll lose it. Muscle cells deteriorate. Atrophy can occur actually quite rapidly. Now, in the first 2 weeks of inactivity, this is probably the most profound. However, especially for someone who has stronger muscles, that can happen quite dramatically. However, what's interesting is, for example, I was just reading this in this paper, which I'll show you in a minute. Your diaphragm, which is involved in what? Breathing, right? If you're on a breathing machine, right, if you're intubated, within 12 hours already, your diaphragm is losing some of its strength, okay? Now, it's not that significant yet, but it's very important that you build up that and keep that going. So breathing, you know, this idea of deep breathing and getting out an aerobic exercise, right? Very important to maintain your muscles. So this astronaut's idea I mentioned briefly here already. As we age, our muscles tend to be lost too after age 30. But increasing activity can reverse this. So I'm just going to show you a review. You can look this up. It's very interesting. Can endurance exercise preconditioning prevention prevent or can endurance exercise preconditioning prevention disuse muscle atrophy? I don't know why it says prevention. That doesn't make any sense. Can it prevent? So can this do that? Well, Yes, in fact, it can. So it turns out that even just a little bit of activity all the time, doing some kind of endurance activity, more strenuous activity, can maintain and prevent muscle atrophy in later age. There's plenty of evidence to show that. A lot of science behind this now. So, how does this apply to our ministry? Okay, what is it about our ministry that we can learn from this? And I think this is really critical because, you know, a lot of us as members in the church, right? We look to the evangelists, we look to the, you know, personal ministries worker, the Sabbath school leader. Remember we had that discussion of, you know, would you accept the regurgitated food of your Sabbath school leader if you were here on Monday? So, you know, individually, each and every one of us, I can't expect someone else's muscle workout. Me watching an athlete isn't going to, on the couch, isn't going to make my muscles bigger, right? It's only if I work, if I'm involved, that I'm going to have this personal sort of effect that's going to occur. So greater exercise of faith allows God's power to be manifested in a greater way. So the more faith I have, the more God can reward that faith, right? So we can have more mitochondria as needed, right? Through this. The more we test our faith, the more force it can take. So we can add more myofibrils. There can be more muscle fibers in our church, if you will. Now, the greater exercise of our faith would draw new individuals in, right? Because now these satellite cells come and put these new individuals in, and they can become part of that body of Christ that strengthens us. Now, this is kind of a bit of a stretch, but if you're really pushing your faith, you can get really big growth. Now, you know, you've seen some of these muscle builders, right? You know, I am saying you should be a spiritual muscle builder, right? You should get out there and try to, you know, build those muscles, those faith muscles, because they're going to be tried more later, right? You're going to rely on that strength later. So, I'll share with you this particular quote here, and then we'll continue on. Would that you could conceive of the rich supplies of grace and power awaiting your demand. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. We must exercise greater faith in calling upon God for all needed blessings. Now, you might remember the story of Lazarus, right? Do you remember the story of Lazarus? Jesus delayed his coming, right? Now, you know, it seems odd, right? Because he waited and he waited and he didn't show up. And he waited long enough for Lazarus to die. And not just that, for him to be, in their estimation, good and dead, right? Four days dead, like certainly dead. And the interesting thing that God, in his providence and his wisdom, understood through all of this was that this faith-shaking experience, faith-stretching experience, faith-flexing experience, if you will, for those people who were waiting on him would be so important for later. It would strengthen them for their later faith stretching experiences that they would go through, because they would lose Jesus himself, right? I mean, what greater loss? You know, here they were crying, they had lost Lazarus, and of course, it's your brother, right? But to lose Jesus afterwards also. So there's a quote from Desire of Ages regarding Lazarus and his delay to come. He knew that because of the struggle through which they were now passing, their faith would shine forth with far greater power. So Jesus understood, and he understands for each of our lives. Many of us are going through struggles, right? You might wonder, why? Why, God? Why do I have these troubles all the time? Well, God, you know, he doesn't, like, there's a wonderful understanding, and that is that God doesn't spend time polishing stones that aren't worth something, right? He doesn't chip away at the diamond unless he knows there's a good finished product at the end, right? So he's working on your heart and your life. Now I want to share in this little bit of moment of time we have left, because we're running out, but we do have a little more time still. Someone who has been inspiring to me. You know, sometimes we need a inspirational testimony to help strengthen our own faith, help us to see, hey, you know what? God can do amazing things. Now, if you need some of those, just read The Great Controversy. You're going to see a lot of them, right? The Waldenses, for example, all these people, Huss and Jerome, Luther, all these people, if you read about that, you're going to hear a lot about these people who went through incredible hardships and held to their faith, and they became stronger and stronger for the faith and for the Christian walk. Now, there's a particular man, a Canadian man. How many of you know Sir Wilfrid Grenfell? You know, but not most of you. Okay. Now, Sir Wilfrid Grenfell was an incredible man. A doctor, actually. So, and I'll show you a picture of him. Here is the man, Sir Wilfrid Grenfell, and I don't hesitate to say he was a man. I'll just share his story because, you know, we have a few minutes, and I think there's a lot of stories about him, and you should read about him. If you haven't read about him, you should read about him. So I think he was about 18 years old. He was in the UK. He studied to be a doctor in London. And he was walking by a tent meeting. He wasn't a believer. And he was walking by this tent meeting, and there was an evangelistic series going, right? And he walked and he saw this tent meeting going, and there was this prayer going on, right? This long prayer going on. And this prayer was going and going and going. And the prayer was going and going and going and going. The prayer kept going. And partway through this prayer, a gentleman stood up at the front and said, "Well, Elder so-and-so finishes his prayer, why don't we all sing a hymn?" Why don't we all sing a hymn, right? And it was the evangelist, whose name you probably know, Dwight Moody, who stood up and said this, right? And so this captivated, he had a sense of humor, right? So this captivated William. And he saw, and he said, "Okay, I got to listen to this guy. He's pretty funny." So he stayed there and listened to the whole thing, and he was just convicted, because of course Moody had some of the most powerful messages. And so at the end of this experience, then he later heard there's stories of the Cambridge Seven. These were some other men who had committed their lives. They had gone to China. They were athletes in the UK, and they had gone to China to be missionaries. You know, so He became convicted. He decided that he was going to act for God. He was going to be a Christian, truly. And so he actually is known to say, and he said this many times, he said, "Christ was not a theological subject to be understood, but an admirable champion to be followed." Okay? And he lived that life. He lived that life. In fact, it's interesting, early on, I believe one of his mentors in the faith said, you know, we ought to be knights in the service of God, right? And later on, he was knighted, not by worldly power too, right? But the interesting thing about him, he ended up coming out all the way out to Canada, to Newfoundland and Labrador. He spent a lot of his time in places that looked like this, right, on the sea. And since we have 5 minutes, I really have to share this story about him because well, 10 minutes. So what happened with him was, there was one instance. So he was a doctor and he carried all his supplies. And part of the reason why he was so passionate about the sea people is because he had seen in the UK where the fishermen, they had this life. There was the saloons, there were all these things, and he was being the other side of the controversy there. He was presenting them the good life, and he was presenting them health and hygiene and all these things. And he saw that along the coast of Labrador there was a lot of depravity, and there people were being taken advantage of, and you know, their health conditions were terrible. So he would go up and down along that coast just helping people and preaching and talking to them and sharing the love of God. Now the thing about him was, there was one case where there was a man who was dying. He got word of this man who needed help, and he was the only doctor available to go. And it was already April. It was the spring thaw. And the spring thaw was happening, and it was a very dangerous time to be going along the water because the ice was starting to crack. So sort of like what's happening here. That ice was cracking, and so, however, to go fast with your sled dogs, right, because you had a sled, you had sled dogs, you had a sled team, you were going with this sled, you wanted to go over the flat parts of the sea because it was quicker. Going into the stony sort of shores where there was lots of trees, very difficult traveling, right? So so he was going along, and he would stay near the shore as much as possible and continue along, and he and everything looked fine. He was flying. He did one day of travel. It was at least 2 days of travel to get to this man to help him. He brought all his supplies, and he had his dogs pulling him. And he got to the to this one bay, and he was crossing that bay. And as he was crossing, the wind started picking up and started blowing really hard. And what happened was the ice started breaking apart. And he was caught immediately, actually, on a very small piece of ice. All the ice around him and even his dogs just shattered. Like, it just went into pieces. Little pieces all over the place. And now there was nobody. I mean, there was no one even close by. So he immediately, the water was freezing cold, but he had gotten used to that. He knew what that was. And he swam with his dogs tried to get on some pieces of ice, and he swam, and immediately he cut the dogs loose from the sled, otherwise it would have dragged them underwater. So they got off okay, and he got onto a bigger piece of ice, and the dogs were, he was their master, so they came immediately on his big piece of ice. They were all on this ice together. And then, of course, he was freezing cold because he was in this water, and it was starting to get later. And of course, at night, that would be it. Now, Grenfell was not a man to give up, though, which is quite incredible. He, as hard as it was, as he was on that piece of ice, he had the same knife that he had cut loose the sled. He had that knife, and he thought to himself, he said, "You know what? There's no hope for me. I'm going to die here. The only way I could survive is if I had the coat of these dogs." So he killed three of his dogs. He had to kill three of his dogs. He took their and he knew also that, dogs are animals. When push comes to shove, they're going to eat him, right? in the end, right? So he killed those three dogs. Now I don't know if there were any dogs left, but he killed three of the dogs, and he took the coat of the dog and put it over himself. And that warmth, because the dog was still warm, very warm inside, of course. So he had that over himself, and that heat that was generated through this coat that he had, that he was able to maintain because of the coat was still there, right? Kept him for the night. So the next morning, the sun came up. It was brighter. He had drifted quite far out to sea. He was wondering now, now what, right? How am I going to get anybody to see me? How could this work? And thought to himself, the sea people there, they're always watching the shores for any sign of anything. They're very carefully watching. But they would never see him because he's not motionless, there's just a sea of ice all over the place. So he thought, well, I have to make something to show. So he using the leftovers of the harness and the bones of the other dogs, he put together a flagpole, and he started waving that on this ice, on this piece of ice. And somebody from the shore saw, and they sent a ship and they rescued him. Can you imagine? Most men, at the moment that they fell in that water and were on that piece of ice, that would have been it. But this man, he knew God had a purpose, God had a plan, and he knew that he would go to the very, very, very end. He would test his mettle, he would test his muscles right to the very end to know that God could use him more, and used him very powerfully. And later on, he continued to do his work. He was knighted as a result later on. Here's a picture of him with a dog, another dog that he had at the time. And he actually ended up dying eventually in Vermont, was where he lived at the end. And so I want you to read more about him, because he's an amazing character. But more than that, I want you to take seriously what he said. You know, the prize is to be won, not swallowed, right? We are given, God has given us the opportunity to work for him. It's a blessing. It's not something that we ought to be scared of. It's the best thing that any one of us could do. And it's something that, it's the best work that any one of us can engage in. And so I believe that as we test our faith, as we strengthen ourselves in our walk with God, that he will add to us through increased mitochondria, increased muscle fibers, increased ability as a church, as individuals, so that we can be truly a witness to those around us. So, to finish off, here's just, I'll share this with you guys in case you haven't read this. I can email it to everyone if they want, just information about the book. You can find it online. There's short books about him. But just a quick quote about this. Earnest, diligent exercise in spiritual things gives spiritual strength to what? Sinew and muscle, enabling a man to endure the seeing of him who is invisible. Wow. We can see, remember we talked about, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. The presence of Christ becomes more and more a certainty and gives to the words an intensity of thought. The lifeblood of Christ circulates through the soul. As he lives on the bread of heaven, Christ is formed within the hope of glory. The spiritual strength and knowledge he acquires enables him to bear a powerful testimony to the efficiency of the grace of Christ. So, we've had a good journey together. I've been blessed to be here with you this week. I pray that it's been a blessing for you as well. And I want to, I know we have a couple minutes for some questions, but before we do that, I want to appeal to you. And this is an appeal that is not specific in what you do, but is in specific that you do, right? You, even if it's some little thing, I'm praying that each and every one of you is going to find your place in the body of Christ as a muscle to do his work, his will, his bidding, because he wants to provide that strength to you, and he wants your influence to be great. You may think I'm just a little member in a little church somewhere, but you know what? God can use you in incredible ways as you build that muscle of faith and grow in him. And I really believe each one of you has that opportunity. So my challenge to you and my appeal to you is, will you stand with Christ? Will you stand in his strength to do his bidding and be not just assenting to the theology of Christ, but be a follower of a hero, right? Jesus Christ. The life, be living that life. If you want to commit to that today, please stand with me. Let's pray. And okay. Praise the Lord. We're so thankful for the way that he gives us the strength to do his will, even in the little things. And you know, the little things, they build and they become bigger. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the opportunity to spend this time together. I've been blessed by the interaction with each of these people. Thank you for the fellowship we've had. I pray that you would work in each and every life, Lord. You know the commitments they've made to become strong workers for you in your vineyard. I pray that you would strengthen them, continue to add strength to strength, that they would tax their faith and they would grow stronger as witnesses for you, so that we can all go home with you very soon, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right. Now, praise the Lord. Now, if anybody has any questions or you want more information about Sir Wilfred Grenfell, you can always talk to people who know about him, or just Google him. I'm happy to answer any questions if you have. Oh, that's okay. So the question was, what's the best formula for the high intensity intermittent training? Wow. I wish I could remember the best formula. I think somebody else might know here, but I think if you do 2 minutes as hard as you can, right, so your heart rate is really elevated, and then about 30 seconds of rest. I'm not sure, though. And it's not rest in the sense that you stop activity. It's just you maintain that little bit lower heart rate, and then you go as hard as you can again. So it could be done by just running really hard and then walking, and then running really hard and then walking. You will find, and this has been shown actually to really modulate thyroid function very well, but you will also find that heart function, like cardiovascular health, improves more doing intermittent training than doing steady endurance training. It will. So if you go hard, even if it's just a walk and you walk more briskly or whatever it is that you can do to increase the intensity of what you're doing for a short period of time and then slow it down back and forth, it's that change that actually gives you greater endurance later. So a lot of the long distance athletes, they use this kind of training to improve their cardiovascular strength. Yes. Yeah, so you do shorter for the high intensity. Yeah, that's probably makes more sense. Yeah, so you do like the 30 seconds of really hard and then like 2 minutes of, yeah, and then you can increase it even more over time. Yeah. Yeah, so I'm not certain exactly the best way, but good question. Any other questions? No? Yes. Sir Wilfred Grenfell. Ha. Actually, it was my mom who found something about him and shared with me. Yeah, and I got his little book, the book about him. I think it's called Servant of God. Servant of God. Sir Wilfred Grenfell, Servant of God. Yeah. Yeah, and it's a little book. But you can find this book that has that story that I shared online for free.